We will be in Luke 10, 30 through 37 this morning as we finish up our two-part series on the teaching by our Lord Jesus Christ of the Good Samaritan. So if you would find Luke 10, 30 through 37. Now, you recall from last week's lesson that this story of the Good Samaritan was prompted by an expert in the law of Moses. In the Bible, he's called a lawyer, but he was an expert in the law of Moses. And he tried to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ into speaking something against the law. We've seen that in the scriptures on several occasions where men were trying to duel with the Son of God. Now, as a rule, do not duel with the Son of God. You will always lose that duel, as we see in this passage relative to the Good Samaritan. But this tempting of the Lord Jesus Christ was prompted by the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Oh, I would like to see more people asking that question. But there seems to be a cloud over the world where people are only living for today. But that question is such a deep question because it concerns that which will occupy a person all of eternity. And he asked that question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responded by also asking him this question, "What is written in the law?" So Christ knew that this man was a lawyer. He was an expert in the law. Why would an expert in the law be asking this question? Shouldn't the law tell him? So Jesus, instead of answering the question, asks him the question, "What is written in the law?" Now the lawyer's reply made it clear that obedience to the law was the requirement God had set for having eternal life. Obedience to the law, that's clear. But this answer, of course, revealed that man, in his sinful nature, was incapable of perfectly obeying the law. And therefore, something outside of man, something from man's creator himself, was necessary for man to inherit eternal life. Now, this is what Christ is moving this lawyer to arrive at this conclusion. Christ's answer, however, seemed to have no effect on the lawyer, whose only response was generating another question as to who is my neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? Because as part of the answer from the lawyer, part of that was to love his neighbor. So he comes back. We used to call fellows like this smart Alex. That's a funny phrase. I don't know why Alex is always smart, but he's not smart in the right way, is he, Phil? He's a wise guy. That's the street lingo we're bringing in here. But he asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" So we are given an inside look at a religious scholar who seems to be more interested in scoring points than in knowing truth. Have you known folks like that? A scholar in the law. Now, scholarship is good, and I take nothing away from scholarship. But in scholarship, there's a danger when scholarship becomes the chief thing. For when it becomes the chief thing, the tendency is that knowledge puffeth up, which means pride enters the picture, which will then compete with a search for truth. Now, this happens all over the world. Knowledge puffs up, and it gets in the way of a pure search for truth. We see it There's controversy about global warming or climate change. People are so embedded in their science. Controversy about evolution, so embedded in their science. Pride lifts up, knowledge puffeth up, and therefore it competes for a search for truth. Now, there are men who spend their entire lives in scholarship. But God's Word not only emphasizes study, but the study should lead to the doing of His Word. You see, it ought not just to be study and study and study and scholarship, but there has to be a doing of His Word. There has to be a reason for the study. Now, God, we're given in the Scriptures, is a husbandman. Now, you fellows that are married, you're a husbandman. You fellows that work in the fields, have gardens, plant things, you're a husbandman. And what do you expect as a husbandman? You expect fruit. Now, as a husband, fellows, men who have wives, your responsibility is to help your wife grow. I didn't know that. Yes, you're to help your wife grow. That's what husband means. Do you ever think about that? Now, what would you think of two farmers who spent their days discussing farming but never planted seeds? Now, that's a silly thing to contemplate. Two farmers standing on opposite sides of the fence. This one owns great fields, this one owns great fields, and they discuss farming all day. But they don't plant any seeds. So God expects fruit. And the fruit comes by doing. Planting means doing. Now Isaiah 55:11 tells us that God's Word is to accomplish His will. There's a purpose for God's Word. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. And he says, and he commands this, it shall not return unto me void. He's a husbandman. He will have a crop. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God will have His way. God will have a crop. God will have a harvest. Now, you can either participate in the harvest, or you can just sit back and talk over the fence. James 1:22-24 says that hearing His word is not enough. You come to church, oh, I love to hear the word. Oh, I love to just sit in the congregation and hear the preaching of the word. I listen to the word on the radio. I listen to the word on the television. I read the word. But James says, that's not enough. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You're thinking that you're a servant of the Lord, but all you're doing is hearing the commands. How would you like to hire someone that wonderfully heard your commands? Yes, Lord, I will do that. Yes, Lord, I will do that. Oh, that's wonderful command. I love that, Lord. And then sits on his and never goes out in the field. So Christ, knowing the heart of this prideful scholar, goes to the crux of the matter and brings to mind the story of the Good Samaritan, who was a doer of the word and not a hearer only. My, how we have to have this idea in our hearts. Being a doer of the word. We come to church and Sunday school to fill up our tanks. And then when we are at home, we read the Bible and we fill up our tanks. Now, if you fill up your tank, what do you think should happen? Well, there ought to be travel. You know, you fill up your tank and you park it in the garage. What's good is that? Why'd you do it? You got to take it out and drive. And that's what God is telling this scholar. And we read this passage, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead, and half dead and all naked. He's in a predicament. He's beaten. He's laying by the side of the road, bloody, half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Oh, I don't want to see this. I know I saw it, but if I pass by on the other side, it'll kind of look like I didn't see it. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. He looked at him. Oh boy, he's in a predicament. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Oh, that word's introduced. That must be a part of being a doer, to have compassion on others. And went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. That sounds like God talking to the Samaritan, isn't it? I'll repay you. And there's proverbs to that effect. You do something for others, God will repay you. Oh, that takes faith. I want it now. I want it put in my bank account now. No, you can't have it now. It takes faith. And then Jesus asks the question, which now of these thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Now notice the phrasing of that. Who was neighbor unto him? The lawyer said, who's my neighbor? Jesus turns it. Who was neighbor unto him? And he said, that he means the lawyer, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and study some more. Go and study some more. No, Jesus faced this lawyer who couldn't imagine himself stooping to help this poor man. But Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. Do. Be a doer of the word. Now, going down from Jerusalem is a matter of an elevation drop of 3,325 feet. Big drop. Two-thirds of a mile. And it's a 12-mile journey to Jericho, which is below sea level near the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. Very hot. When you go down in the depths of the earth, that's only 825 feet below sea level. Up above is Jerusalem, about 2,500 feet elevation. So it's a big drop. Now, this would have taken 8 to 10 hours to travel on foot as this road crossed rugged and rough terrain with cliffs and embankments. It was a tough road. It was a wonderful road for thieves. They could easily rob, get away, hide in caves. So it was a fine place for thieves. Now, we're not told of the nationality of this assaulted and robbed victim, nor are we told of his religion. We don't know whether he was a Jew, whether he was a stranger. We're not given that information. But it is clear that the priest and the Levites are Jews. We're told that because they're a priest and the Levite. They were all Jews. And that the man who tended the wounded man was a Samaritan. You can bring this into your own culture and your own time and fit it into your prejudices. You know, where are your prejudices against certain groups? And replace these names with those names. Be careful. But the thing that matters about the traveler is that he is badly hurt and urgently needs help. Someone help him. The inference is that a true neighbor does not ask what a man's nationality or religion is before he renders help. He needs help. He's a human. He needs help. So that's the inference. That's what Jesus is telling us about. Be careful of your prejudices. A true neighbor does not ask whether or not one in need fits a certain category before he helps. Is he one of us? Is he in our church? Is he in our neighborhood? You know, be careful of that kind of categorization. He does not ask, is this my neighbor? This man had been overtaken by robbers who beat him badly and stripped him of his clothes, leaving him half dead by the road. But it doesn't matter whether it is a Jew who needs help or a Gentile, for it is not who your neighbor is. And Jesus emphasized this by the way he phrased that. But to whom you are going to be a neighbor. To whom are you going to be a neighbor? Well, I got plenty of neighbors around my house. That's the extent of my neighborliness. Well, that's not what Christ is telling us. And isn't he our master? Isn't he our master? Haven't you sworn to him? So if he tells us, who are you going to be a neighbor to? Shouldn't that be the question we ask? Now, we're not to strive to decrease the group size of our neighbors, but we are to expand our neighborliness. You know, it's an amazing thing about modern culture and how isolated we can become. It used to be that people depended upon people more than they do in this modern culture. I don't need you anymore. I've got my iPad. You know, I can just sit in my corner and entertain myself with this machine. You see it with children. They're sitting in their corners. They used to be outside playing or playing together, but the community is being lost. That's satanic, of course. To keep people separated. Why? Because God wants you to be neighbor to someone. So we are told that two of the finest of the religion of Judaism came upon the injured man along the same road of travel. Now, if you would expect anyone to carry out the Old Testament law, it would be these two men. If someone had a poll now, they would describe this story and you'd say, here's the multiple choices. Who would care for this man? Oh, certainly the priest would care for this man. Oh, certainly the Levite would care for this man. But what about the Samaritan? Oh, Samaritans wouldn't touch this man. We don't like the Samaritans. But that would be your selection. Most likely these would be the ones to carry out the Old Testament law. But the priest saw the man lying by the side of the road as he approached, and rather than getting involved, he deliberately walked on the other side of the road so as to avoid getting too close. Now, you may say that right in your neighborhood. Well, I don't want to get too close to them. How are you going to talk to them about the Lord if you don't establish a relationship with your neighbor? How are you going to do it? Well, I don't like their lifestyle. Well, God doesn't either. But that shouldn't be something that hinders us from being a neighbor. Now, perhaps after a glance, the priest focused his eyes in the opposite direction of the injured man so he would not see his suffering. You know, he was like, see no evil. You know, cover my eyes, I see no evil. And in doing this, he didn't even determine whether the man was alive or dead. You'd think at least a person would do such a thing. But you know, he had in his mind that if that person is dead and I touch him, oh, I'll be defiled. I've got to go through all the ritual. And that's not easy. I got to get down to Jericho. I got things to do. I got places to be. I got people to see. So I don't want to mess with this situation. I'll just leave him to somebody else. Now the Levite was no different than the priest, for his behavior was act two of the scene with the priest and was of the same plot, did the same thing. Here we have two religionists, people embedded in the law, people embedded in the law of Moses, and they ignore the man who was in need. So he passed by, not feeling obligated to do anything to help him. And perhaps even what they saw was brought revulsion instead of compassion. You know, a lot of times that's the attitude that we might have. Revulsion. Oh, those people over there, they revolt me. They may not be laying in a ditch, but perhaps their lifestyle is something that revolts you. So I don't want to be neighbor. So the critical difference between the Samaritan, the priest, and the Levite is that the Samaritan had what? Compassion. Do you have compassion? Does compassion come in you on a regular basis? The priest and the Levite had none. It says in here, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he didn't avoid him. He didn't turn his eyes from him. He didn't go to the other side. But he looked and said, oh my goodness, what a difficulty this person has. I must rush and be a neighbor to him. So compassion, then, is the difference. Compassion is that which moves you or me to be a neighbor. The priest and the Levite turned aside, and both exhibited the opposite of compassion. They exhibited repulsion for a needy man. They both refused to look beyond a look that simply revealed that there was a man in need. They understood there was a man in need, but that's as far as they went. So now at this point in the story, the Samaritan comes upon the same scene. Now, we've met Samaritans before as we've gone through the scriptures, and we know that there was a prejudice against the Samaritans, between the Samaritans and the Jews, both sides. There wasn't one that was pure and one that was not pure. They had a prejudice against each other between the Jews and the Samaritans. And now, who were these people? Well, they were the people that populated the northern kingdom after the Israelites were dispersed. Remember that the Jews used to come around that area so they wouldn't be in contact with Samaritans. Have you ever gone around a neighborhood so you wouldn't be in contact with the Samaritans? But that's what they did. We do it ourselves. Now, when the Jews returned, there was no intermingling with them, and the Samaritans and the Jews were very much apart. However, over the years, the Samaritans adopted portions of the Jews' religion. They took some of the religion. It's just like it's typical of people. The Catholics do that in countries where they go into and the religion of the country comes into the Catholics, and they kind of blend in an intermingling of the religion. And that's what happened in Samaria. But the Jews of Judah, now that's the lower part around Jerusalem, held the Samaritans in contempt. And as we said, they went out of their way to avoid any contact with them. Perhaps it took days to avoid contact. Can you imagine that? Taking days to avoid contact from going through an area where people that you hated. And then they put themselves through great inconvenience to do that. And then, of course, there was justification for this, for the Samaritans gave the returning Jews much opposition when they attempted to rebuild the walls in the temple of Jerusalem. We've heard about that too. So there was animosity on both sides that had built up through the years. And that animosity is shown in the New Testament, is it not? The Samaritan woman There was animosity there. It was shown there between the Jews and the Samaritans. So you can imagine the response of the Jewish lawyer. Now the Jewish lawyer is faced with something good that was done by a Samaritan, by our Lord. In his mind, no good Samaritans. How could there be one that would do such a thing? So two Jews, holding the most esteemed religious positions in Israel, have deliberately ignored the needs of a helpless, half-dead robbery victim, for they were not doers of the word. They were hearers only. And now the Lord tells the lawyer, approaching this same crime scene, came the Samaritan, the one that was on the lowest rung of the Jewish social ladder. Now, this Samaritan is traveling because we know he's traveling because by his arrangements with the innkeeper, we know he has a definite appointment to keep. But you know, one of the things that we learn here is that his personal needs did not hinder him from being a neighbor. Oh, I don't have time to establish relationships. I don't have time to do this. I've got so many duties to do. Well, that didn't keep the Samaritan from establishing a relationship with this needy person. He didn't let his personal needs go before taking care of this man is in distress. He did not pretend to not see the man, as did the other two, but he drew near to the victim rather than to veer to the other side of the road. He was being a neighbor, whereas the others saw him not as a neighbor. And he treated the man's wounds with his own oil and wine, bandaged him, perhaps he even tore up some of his clothing. How many people travel with bandages? And he placed the wounded man on his beast, we're told, brought him to the inn. Most likely the inn wasn't right there. He may have had to travel several miles to the inn. And then he not only brought him to the inn, but he cared for him through the night. That's going the extra mile, is it not? That's really putting yourself out. But God is showing us, Jesus is showing us what it takes to be a neighbor. Putting yourself out, extending yourself, giving of yourself. He had to continue his journey, but he didn't let this keep him from providing care for the injured traveler. He even paid for the victim's room in advance. Now, today, you're talking about over $100, maybe $70, $80. There was no Holiday Inn. It was Traveler's Rest. You know, Traveler's Rest, welcome all the wounded and robbed victims. It was probably common. But, you know, that think about what he did for this man. Went the extra mile, went another extra mile, paid in advance, and then he told the innkeeper, I'm going to come back this way. I'll check in on you. If there's any further charges, I'll pay for them. Now, that's going the extra mile. Now, there is nothing more the Samaritan could have done to minister to the man on whom he had what? Compassion. See, so compassion is the key. Do you have a compassion bone in your body? You know, that's the thing about it. You ought to have examined yourself. Look in the mirror. Am I compassionate? Do I care about others? Do I see others as neighbors? Do I go out of my way to establish relationships? You know, this idea of quick conversions. I went through this early in my Christian life. This idea of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, stranger. Now, it doesn't go anywhere. It just doesn't go anywhere. I have to have a relationship with this person. They have to trust me. They have to see that I'm living what I preach, what I teach. Now, do you think this Samaritan, if he was a Christian, would have had some connection with this robbed man after doing such a thing? Don't you think this robbed man would have listened to the gospel story? Oh, how important it is to have compassion on the lost or on the neighbors. Now, at the conclusion of his story, Jesus asks the Jewish lawyer a final question. This is the key. He's asking another question to the lawyer. You know, he didn't come and say, well, I'll tell you about inheriting eternal life. Just sit down and I'll tell you everything you need to know. Jesus didn't do that, and he knew all what to tell him. But he asked him questions. That's a good way to do things. Make people face themselves. But he said, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Now, what did the lawyer say? Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? I just want to have this one little group. But Jesus said, who was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? The lawyer had tried to tempt Christ to break the law, and now the tables were turned on the lawyer as he was now faced with saying something good about a hated Samaritan. Can you say anything good about those that you're prejudiced against? Or does it really come hard? I can't say anything good about them. It comes hard when you have that hatred and prejudice built up in you. Now, in his response, he could not find it in himself even to pronounce the word Samaritan. He didn't say the Samaritan, but he said he that showed mercy on him. Perhaps his religion wouldn't allow him to say the word. I don't know. Or maybe he had nasty words for people like that. You know, we're non-politically correct words that we talk about today. Now, twice now, Jesus had been asked a question by the lawyer, and twice Jesus responds with a question. And twice Jesus responded to the lawyer's answer by telling him to do that which he had just said. Now, what was the original question? How can I inherit eternal life? And now Jesus is saying, do. He says it, do. Do something in order to inherit eternal life. Now, that's alien to what we think. Why would Jesus tell a man to do something when he himself taught that a man cannot be saved by his works? But I believe that it is because he is talking to a man who believes and teaches that a person is saved by his works, by his law keeping. Now, if the man believes that, well, then do the law. If you believe it, if you can believe it that you inherit eternal life by doing the law, do the law. Isn't that logical? Just do the law. Jesus tells this man, do what the law requires and live. Isn't that right? That's a good answer. Do what the law requires and live, because he has really asked Jesus this question, based upon the law, what shall I do to have eternal life? Well, based upon the law is you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you can do that, you'll have eternal life. Jesus said it. But what's the trick here? What's the problem here? Can't do it. I can't do it. You've given me a solution that I can't do. And that's what Jesus was trying to tell this man. Here's the solution. Go ahead and do the law. Okay, I'll do the law. Remember the rich young ruler who said, this I've done since my youth. Oh, he was so cocky. You know, Jesus said, you know, love God and love your neighbor. Well, I've done this from my youth. No, you haven't. You're a liar. So we see then why Jesus doesn't go any farther with this man than he does. He answers the question, and it is because he first has to see the insufficiency of the law system he holds to as the only means of obtaining eternal life. Now, people hold to a particular system of beliefs to obtain eternal life. Do they not? They hold to some system. A lot of folks, well, here's my good deeds, here's my bad deeds, and I make sure that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. If I do a bad deed, I do three good deeds. And the scale, this goes down and that goes up. I make sure. I got a journal. I list them all. I make sure. That's my system of belief for eternal life. Well, if someone holds to that, what do they have to come to before they come to Christ? They got to come to a place where they don't think that's right. And that's what Jesus was doing here. This man will not turn to Christ as the Messiah until he first turns from his dependence on law-keeping to save him. Now, so as long as a man or woman is propped up by some salvation system, he will not turn to Christ. Why? Well, he's satisfied. This is my system. This system works. Jesus faced him with that system. Well, go ahead and do the law. Now, if he was an honest broker in this, if he was an honest lawyer in this, he would have said, no, that's ridiculous. I can't keep the law. But he wasn't honest. An honest man would admit that he could not do what the law required and realize that he was condemned by the very law that he upheld in such high esteem. I hold this law in such high esteem, but this law condemns me. I look at this law and I say, God, I can't perform. But instead they looked at this law and said, I'm going to try to perform. I think I can do my best. And if I do my best, God will bring me in. That's the thinking. Well, best isn't enough for God. God's not satisfied with the best. God is satisfied with Christ doing the best. He does the best. So an honest man faced with this dilemma, where the law condemns him, would naturally seek out some other way to have eternal life. He would cry before God for mercy, admitting that he was unable, incapable of meeting the requirements of God through the law. And the only thing left is what? God's mercy. God's mercy is all that is left to call upon when one realizes that the law cannot save a sinner who cannot possibly keep the law. But we see that this lawyer was not an honest man, looking for some technicality which would get him off the hook. And Jesus is trying to teach this lawyer that the Jewish religious system of that day was completely bankrupt. They had taken God's perfect law and bankrupted it by adding to the law, convincing people that they could be law keepers, and this would gain them entrance into heaven. You know, any religion is bankrupt that brings men to ignore another man who is obviously in need. Now, religion is full of that. Religion is full of study, but religion is bankrupt in the doing of the study. You know, the message here is get out of the books and get into the fields. You can study, and it's wonderful to study. But if that's all you have, if all you have is coming to church, if all you have is coming to Sunday school, if all you have is reading the scriptures, God tells you to get out in the fields. Why? They're white already unto harvest. We all have neighbors. We all have people that we can cultivate a relationship with. And they have needs. Oh, so many people have needs. So many people are in trouble these days. So many people are going the wrong way. And they need someone that walks in the light to shed light on the path of life. Father, we are thankful for this scripture this morning as we've gone through this study of the Good Samaritan. Lord, you gave this to us for a reason, not just to wonder and say, wonder, that's a wonderful story, but to make that story happen in our lives, that we may be doers and doers and doers of the word, not deceiving ourselves. Bless us now, Father, as we go to our service this morning. Bless our pastor. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for his diligence. And we pray that you'd bless him now as he gives a message to us. Bless those that play instruments. Bless those that sing. Help us to have a wonderful time of worship of thee as we gather together this morning. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.